than practical to think in terms of man reaching to God as it is to think of an ant reaching to a man. You can imagine the momentous task of an ant to cross this room and try to discern the universe by what he gleans from crawling across the floor, across the carpet. You can imagine the problem. So, I say to you that the Bible was written because of redemption, and it had to be written to tell man about God's redemption, because he would never in the world glean redemption from the universe. He would never glean peace and harmony and love and all of these things from what he sees around him. So we have to have a revelation. You may be able to conjecture that there is a God of sorts from looking at nature, but you can never determine what he is from looking at nature. See, that's why a revelation had to be written. If God exists at all, which we believe that he does, of course, and if God has any thought to communicate with man who he is, then an accurate revelation is essential, a written revelation. There is too much intricacy to that knowledge to glean it from the human deduction or to glean it by the inductive method from nature. We're traveling through the Bible, keeping before us this theme of redemption, which will therefore keep us from getting bogged down in the numerous issues out of which cultic religion is made. You can spend your time dealing with the law in the Old Testament and come up with a cult. That is a cultic form of the faith. The word cult, incidentally, it comes from the Latin word which means to build or make something, and we use the word cult to refer to a specialized form of Christianity especially, but a form which tends to be somewhat oblique to the main structure of the message. You see, it's a cultic thing, if I can use the expression. It's a cultic thing for people to take one small aspect of the Bible and make that their whole or their main thesis. So that with that particular kind of person, every time they want to get into a discussion with you, it turns around that little theme that they are riding. It may be legalism, or it may be matters of observance of the Sabbath, or it may be diet, or it may be the Second Coming, which is an important theme, but by no means the total revelation of the Scripture. Or eschatology, I should rather say, than just the Second Coming, because eschatology covers the whole theme of how the worlds are going to collide in the days to come, or the nations, as the case may be. Those are cultic types of things, and if we do not keep our eyes on the great central thrust of the Bible, we get off into these cultic areas. So if I use the word redemption as I go through the Old Testament, it is in order to take the great mass of historical and ceremonial and or ritual and liturgical materials and the devotional materials, the biographical materials, to take all of those materials and sort of draw them out in a straight line to help us to see what it is God is trying to say in the overall. We went through Isaiah, and Isaiah happens to be a pivotal book in terms of redemption, because Isaiah, while he gives half his book, or perhaps two-thirds of his book, to the discussion of judgment, gives the rest of the book to redemption, recovery. Whereas Jeremiah, on the other hand, which is the next book, and we're going to look at it for a few minutes this morning, Jeremiah, on the other hand, has mostly judgmental material. He mostly is dealing with judgment. The judgment of the nation of Israel, of Judah, and also, in a corollary passage, judgment of other nations outside of Israel. So we dip into the judgment on Babylon, on Egypt, and some other nations. Primarily, however, the book of Jeremiah has to do with judgment on Israel. But still, the theme is there. We see it in a practical term, in the way that God first interacts with Jeremiah. And then we see it in various passages through the book where the specific statements are given about what God intends to do with His people. Let me just read a few verses from the first chapter. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now, that's a lot of words, and maybe if you're not historically oriented, it might not come through too well. Let me just set it quickly into the stream of history for you. Josiah was slain in the Battle of Carchemish by Pharaoh Necho in 605 B.C. Now, that statement sets it all for you historically. To pick up the trimmings, one of Israel's great problems was that it occupied the corridor between Egypt and Assyria. That was a considerable problem because the forces of Egypt and Assyria were just rushing back and forth through this little land in their conflicts with each other, or the whole Mesopotamian Valley, in fact, in battle with Egypt. It seems that throughout the history of the world, there have always been the giants that have been locked in conflict among nations. In the more modern days, we had conflict between France and England, for example. I mean, long before the Russian-American conflict was here. The American Revolution came on the heels of a great conflict between the mastodons at that time, which were France and Britain. The world was locked in conflict between France and Britain. The so-called French-Indian War, which was not a war from the French against the Indians, it was really a war between Britain and France. They used Indians as their pawns, as their people. That's why it's called the French-Indian War. Fought along the Ohio and St. Lawrence rivers. Back there on the East Coast, from Fort Duquesne, later Pittsburgh, to Quebec. And it was a war between France and Britain for supremacy. So those kinds of wars have been part of it. Way back in the history of Greece, you had the Peloponnesian War, which was a war for supremacy between Sparta and Athens. Now, what difference does all of that make to you? Why should I even talk about it? Because the history of the world has been a history of human conflict. The Bible is a story of human conflict. If you read the Bible and think, why does the Bible always talk about war? Why doesn't it talk about nice things like daisy chains and blooming meadows and blooming idiots and we'd like the Bible to talk about nice things. Well, there are lots of books in the world that talk about nice things. Get the Vedas, for example. They'll talk to you about nice things. They won't do much for you inside, but it'll give you nice standards to look at. Anyway, read some of these books. They'll tell you about nice things, but the Bible wants to tell you about real things. The Bible gives you a reason why redemption is necessary. It gives you a reason why God had to come into the picture in a specific way. It gives you a reason for the brutalities of the world, culminating in the ultimate brutality, which was the desecration of the very Son of God on the cross. You see. mercy. That was the ultimate brutality. That's what the crucifixion, that's what it was all about. That's why they didn't just give Jesus a cup of hemlock like they did Socrates. There had to be a revelation to the world of the nature of its brutality, that it should do these things to the Son of God and hang him on a cross. It wasn't the brutality of the cross that saves man. It's the brutality of the cross that reveals man. The death on the cross is what saves man. The brutality of it shows the reason why salvation was necessary. So here is God's little family, tucked away there in that nest, which happened to be the main corridor between Assyria and Egypt, which at that time were the two giants fighting for supremacy in the world. And out of this stream of the conflict between Egypt and Assyria came the stream that moved over later into the Grecian world and then to the Roman world. Now the date is 605 B.C. And these were the supreme powers of that time. Within a few short years, Egypt will be nothing, and when Cleopatra sits on the throne, it will be less than nothing. Not against women here, you understand, but just the nature of Cleopatra's reign. Now Egypt is in a fair amount of strength, and Israel's caught in this. Jeremiah, the prophet, is on the scene at this time. And he is giving his continual declarations from God, which are continually ignored, as was the custom of Israel, to ignore its prophets. This was the theme of the great martyr Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7. Stephen addressed the Sanhedrin and was reviewing for them the history of Israel's rebellion against God. And he said, "You're a stiff-necked people, all of you." And at that point, they rushed upon him. They stopped their ears with their fingers and rushed upon him and picked up stones and slew him because he called the shots correctly. Now they did the same. They mistreated Jeremiah. They didn't slay Jeremiah at that time. They threw him into a pit. They would have if God had not intervened. They brutally treated Jeremiah for speaking the truth to them. And it was actually during Jeremiah's lifetime that Israel was, or Judah at that time, was taken into captivity. That was during Jeremiah's time. Isaiah, whom we studied before this, prophesied in the future, concerning the future captivity, but Isaiah prophesied around 750 B.C., and it was after his death that Judah was taken into captivity. But Jeremiah prophesied right during the time, and this Zedekiah, that we mentioned to you, was the king who was in power when Judah was finally taken into captivity by Babylon. Just a little quick bit of history there for you. Now, into this scene comes Jeremiah with the same theme that Isaiah gave in terms of the rebellion of Israel. They had it very good. He cannot understand why they had to throw it all away, but throw it away they did. Now, the first thing I wanted to give to you, though, in this matter, was the personal encounter between Jeremiah and God. Now remember, in these days, people did not have a personal relationship to God as we have today. What we have today in the way of a personal interaction with God is the result of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world. The Holy Spirit came after Christ's death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit was the replacement, if you will, of the presence of God on earth, which had been in the form of Jesus during those days. But when Jesus died and rose again to return to glory, he sent his Holy Spirit. That was what Pentecost was all about. the coming of the Holy Spirit in a cataclysmic, in a momentous event, which you read about in the second chapter of Acts, brought a new era to mankind. Now, I want to go on quickly, just as an aside here, to say to you that the events of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts are not themselves necessarily to be duplicated by us. The events of that particular coming, which were rather startling, any more than the events of the birth of Jesus at Nazareth are to be duplicated in salvation. There were some very special events, but the effects of the Holy Spirit are with us to this day. And the simple identification with the Holy Spirit is as easy as was the identification of the disciples with Jesus when he was on the earth. When I say easy, I don't mean that the way of life is easy, but I mean that there is no need of highly specialized spiritual experiences in order to identify with the Holy Spirit. Very important point that I'm making to you. So as Jesus was born into the world and the cataclysmic or the rather startling events of Bethlehem, so the Holy Spirit came into the world in the startling events of the day of Pentecost. All right, now the effect of the Holy Spirit. Now this is very important to the understanding of Jeremiah's experience. That's why I'm going into it first. The effect of the Holy Spirit in man is to bring him into immediate communion with God. There is no need of startling events in your life to merely come into communion with God through His Holy Spirit. There's only the need of asking Him to come in, the need of identifying with Him. When He comes in, He produces the effects, not you. He produces. And the effect that He produces is to make you immediately sensitive to Himself, which means that you are sensitive to your place with God, that you are free to talk to Him. You are sensitive to your own personal inadequacy. That's part of the work of the Spirit. That's not something you have to do ahead of time. I never put that barrier in front of people to make them feel that they have to become humble or anything else. They have to get to Christ. He will do the humbling. He will do the interacting. And our task is merely to come. And I have worked with great numbers of people whose lives would be, by most people's standards, pretty sordid. But I cannot ask them to straighten all of that out before they come to Jesus. You don't have to go out and take a bath first and get yourself spruced up, because I have a sneaking suspicion that the aroma will still linger even if you have taken a bath. The Lord knows what you are. There's no use putting on your best suit and brushing your hair and coming into His presence to say, "You see, Jesus, I want to prove to you that I really want you, so I'm not going to come to you in my former state. I'm going to clean up first, then I'm going to come to you." It'll never happen. The only way people will ever get cleaned up is to just come. So Jesus Himself mingled with the publicans and the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax gatherers, which the publicans were, and the thieves and the robbers and all of these things. He was there with them. The only way they had a ghost of a chance of ever being changed was that they came in touch with Jesus. So today, if we try to put all these theological barriers in front of people and say, "Now you can't come to Christ unless you really mean it, or unless you really get humble, or unless you confess all your sins," and all of these things, that's getting the cart before the horse. It's making people get themselves fixed up first. Then they come to Jesus and say, "Now, Jesus, you can sprinkle me because I'm clean." No, you come to Him in your rottenness, and then you let Him do the purifying and so forth. So all of this in this direction. People get confused because they feel that unless they can duplicate in their own lives the unusual events of the day of Pentecost, they don't have Christ in them, or they don't have His Holy Spirit in them. So people try very hard to get that. And they tarry, have tarrying meetings, and they fast, and they do all kinds of things, trying to make themselves worthy of the kind of experiences that came at Pentecost of tongues and of many different things. And they try to make themselves ready to receive this, and they're just not going to do that. It's not going to work. The Holy Spirit is the one that readies you after He comes in. If you can do it ahead of that, you don't need Him. I have heard sermons by very notable people trying to tell us what happened to the disciples before Pentecost in the upper room. And they will give you a 5-point outline saying, now here is Peter, he needed to confess this, and here is this one that needed to do that. All this had to be done before Pentecost could come, before the Holy Spirit could come. And so comes a sermon saying, if you will do this and this and this, then you're ready for the Holy Spirit to come and bless your heart. That's just all backwards. We have no indication in the Bible that they did anything but fight over who was going to be the disciple that would replace Judas. They cast lots. I wouldn't say it was a gambling thing, but they voted. They voted and so on. They just had a few days up there, but it was that God's time had not come, and when God's time came, so came the Holy Spirit, whether they were ready or not. 50 days after the Passover came Pentecost. It was a feast of the Jews. God elected to bring the ministry of the Holy Spirit into the world on the day of Pentecost. And whether the disciples thought they were any good or not, it was going to come. The Holy Spirit was going to come. And so today, the thing we have is not some highly specialized experience. That already took place at Pentecost. And our appeal is, God, I need you. And in that kind of appeal comes the Spirit of Christ to minister to our hearts. I do not know what is necessary as the final point of real openness to Him. I know that there has to be honesty. But honesty is not something we put together like our tuxedo to cover ourselves with so we can come to Jesus. Honesty is something that happens to us automatically when we get desperate enough. When you get desperate enough with your life, you come to Him and you say, I can't do anything with it, Lord, I need your help. That is a turning toward Him that brings response in the way of a touch upon your life. That honesty. Today, every individual that wants to have fellowship with Christ, who is the expression of God, I want to pick the words carefully because I don't want misunderstanding here. Christ is the face of God to us, if you will. Again, there is more to God than Christ. But Christ is all God. If a person not knowing theological distinctives, a person who would know nothing about words like Trinity or Mediator or Redeemer or any of those things. Here is a person whose life is shattered and who turns and says, God, I don't know who you are, but I want your help. And that brings response from him in, no doubt, further revelations of truth by leading one to the right sources of truth, leading one, for example, to the Scripture, or to whatever means is necessary to bring about God's help. The person that says to God, I need your help, may find that he has to have a little bit more honesty promoted in himself. Maybe it's a feeble cry that doesn't have much heart in it. And maybe that will start bringing things into the life that will bring one to the place of devastation. Sometimes God's response to the cry for help is more devastation. And one says, well, look, God, I asked for help, not more trouble. But maybe the trouble has to come to show up the real need in the heart. So I cannot tell you just how it is that God will respond when you ask for His help. All of this is still not so far off the track, because I'm going to talk to you shortly about Jeremiah and the experience that he had, which I'm going to then relate to Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of the other prophets that had grand experiences with God. But I want to show you how they are merely the forerunners of redemption in our lives. And I have to say to you today, on the heels of that, that anyone today who is a child of God, is a member of His family, thus possessing the Holy Spirit, is as much identified with God as Moses was, for example. A recipient of God's communication as Moses was. We put Moses up on quite a pedestal, and of course he deserves it in the sense of his leadership. But in the sense of his communion with God, he is very high in those days because the children of Israel did not personally have that kind of direct communion with God that Moses did. But you and I today, having that communion, are as much in touch with God as Moses was. You may not be able to lead a band across the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea rather, but you are certainly as much in communion as Moses was. And Jesus Himself said that the least in the kingdom of the heaven is greater than John the Baptist, so we're at least in touch with Him as much as John the Baptist was. Though you may not care to go out and eat locusts and dwell in the wilderness, but you're as much in touch with God as John the Baptist or anyone else. And so that's a sort of bottom line thing in terms of what we will do with Jeremiah. But before that, I have to tell you that the pioneering, the great explosion of events that brought God into the world through Jesus and brought then the Holy Spirit to us after the resurrection, that great explosion of events, which was in itself quite cataclysmic, was in itself quite remarkable. Yet the power of it today is manifested not in explosive events, personal or public, but in the quiet realities of the use of that power. If you were to go up to Boulder Dam, or Hoover Dam as they call it, go up there and be involved down in the inner workings of that great power plant, tremendous activity going on at that dam. The giant turbines that are turning and the generators and the great rush of water and all these are very turbulent, noisy, cataclysmic things that are happening. But when you plug that toaster into the wall, you don't hear much of anything, but how come you burnt it? You know, that's all you when you plug the toaster into the wall, there's no sound. Quiet utility. I say to you that in your experience today with Christ, with His Holy Spirit, the greatness of divine power is manifest most in the quietness of the utility of that power, the usefulness of that in your heart. The fact that you can just go along day by day and live out your life and trust in the Lord to meet your needs and not demand all the noise and the turbulence. Just do it in the name of Christ. That is to say, just live your life in the name of Christ. Meet the problems as they come day by day. And this thing of Christians trying to become highly specialized religionists, where every day of their life is a great challenge of religious experience and so forth, is not in keeping with the simplicities of the New Testament. I want to encourage you to believe that any simple individual who has opened the heart to the Holy Spirit has as much power and potential as any of God's great prophets And if you got your copy of the commentary, we discussed this matter, the raising of Lazarus. And we pointed out how simply did Jesus merely call forth Lazarus from the grave. And I said to you that God could do that through any individual, any believer on earth, if he wanted to. God wanted to raise the dead, it wouldn't be that we would have to get to be very, very good people before he could do it through us. The reason he doesn't raise people from the dead today is not because we Christians are not good enough for him to do it through us. If we thought that, it would be a denial of everything Christ died for. But it's because he does not elect to do that at this time. Yet who knows what kind of raisings of the dead there are going on all the time. People who come out of comas where they should have died. Things like that, probably he does. But it's no great thing. God does what he wants to do through us. And it isn't because we're good enough or pray long enough or are spiritual enough. It's just that when God wants to do something through you, he will do it. And in the doing of it, you will have the faith to do it. Paul says, we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, that is, in a level-headed way, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. People get in trouble for reaching out beyond what God wants to do through them. When it's time for him to do something through you, he will do it. You will have the faith, and you will be able to do that thing, whether it be some matter of very simple personal need or some obvious providential help. God is doing in you now what he wants to do. We do not always respond as we should. I understand that. He has a lot of trouble with us, as he did with his own disciples. As a matter of fact, we're no better than they are. But he is with us continually. The reason he is with us is because his Holy Spirit has come to dwell in our hearts. All the way through the scripture that is evident is the simplest believer can walk each day possessing the Spirit of Christ within and does not need to make a career out of being highly spiritual. Just live. If there's something in your life the Lord wants to deal with you about, he will do that in his own way. He may take you and shake you like a rag doll. He may knock your feet right out from under you, shatter your life. If he does so, it's because he thinks there's a hard crust there that needs to be destroyed so he can get to you. He'll do it. If you feel some quiet nudging within you that there's something amiss between you and someone else or something between you and the Lord, deal with it in a simple way. If there's some need you have in your life, some personal need, some practical need, commit it to him. And trust that whatever the result is, it's what he wanted. He knows what's best for you. Some things you couldn't handle, possibly, that you want. Some things might spoil your life if he lets you have it. Some situations of trouble he lets you ride out rather than immediately whisking away the problem because he wants to teach you some things. So the ultimate essence of what this Bible is all about is that the Holy Spirit of God comes into the heart of a man and lives there with him forever and gives him the power to handle, to cope with the life that God gives him. I think we'll stop there. Father, we thank you for these moments together. May the Spirit of Christ take these words and minister them to us according to his desire for us. In Christ's name, amen.